my wife to the children's meetings right out the door there. And I think most of you know the drill by now, so you're welcome to go on over there for your final time. As I've sing that song every time I sing it, count your many blessings, angels will attend. Help and comfort give you till your journey's end. And evangelist Tom Farrell, who's now with the Lord, used to say, when an evangelist dies, God calls his guardian angels in and gives them a two-week vacation. And I think that might be true. We need angels on the road. Now, I could tell you, I actually think I have met some angels. Now, one of the ways you know an angel is while you're with them, you don't think they're an angel because the Bible says they're unawares. But afterwards, I've thought, I wonder. I remember one time I had a rental car and I locked the keys in the car at a gas station. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do? I didn't have anybody with me. And, of course, the number to call is on the keys, you know what I'm talking about. So how's that going to work? And I'm sitting there thinking, what am I going to do? And a car pulls into the gas station. They hadn't watched anything. Car pulls in. Guy jumps out, had one of those jimmies. You know what I'm talking about, those things? And he said, you lock your keys in your car? Later I thought, how did he know? And I said, yeah, I did. And he comes over, sticks that thing, click, click, click. The thing goes up. He jumps in the car, leaves. Thought, now that was really strange. Remember another time I was in a rental car. I don't do well with rental cars, but anyway, and I ran out of gas and I had to get to the airport or I was going to get charged for another day. And I pulled into a driveway. It was in South Carolina, and I'm sitting there by the car and thinking, what am I going to do? And a pickup truck pulled in after me, and I thought later, how do you know I was out of gas? And all I can tell you, this is for the older people in the room, it looked like Sanford and Son. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, that pickup truck was full of who knows what, a bunch of junk in the back of it. And the guy gets out, and he says, you ran out of gas? I said, yeah, I did. He said, I'll be right back. Comes back with a milk jug filled with a gallon of gas. That's illegal. You know what I learned that day? Angels don't have to keep the law. They don't have to keep the law. And so he pours a gallon of gas in there. I said, how much do they owe you? He said, nothing. And he hopped in his truck and he pulled out. I thought later, I wonder. I know what some of you are thinking. Did he look like Michael Landon? Okay, but anyway, you didn't get that. Okay, that's only for the older people. Okay, but anyway, you see younger ones have no clue what I'm talking about there. Okay, but anyway, over the years, there are times I know it was simply God's protecting power. Amen. And thank the Lord for guardian angels. But again, one other thing before we get into the message, it's certainly just I want to say thank you to Maranatha. Many of you have been very faithful, as I mentioned a moment ago. I want to say thank you to you students particularly. I know I was in college at one time, and I know often even just for one night to lose a couple hours of study is kind of significant. To do it a whole week is really remarkable. And I just want to tell you as a preacher, I do appreciate your faithfulness. And I'm certainly, that says a lot for you. It also says a lot for your college. And I just want to say that. Also, as I mentioned, the church here, I just appreciate your warmth. It's been a blessing to preach to you. I've been encouraged by that. And I know a lot of that comes from your leadership. I appreciate so much your pastor and the friendship we've had over the years. It's gotten closer. And we just had a wonderful time together. And I know God's doing something here, wants to do more here. So let me encourage you to just keep praying and trusting God to do work in a very needy town. You know, I know this is a town that has more gospel than North, but there's still a lot of people that need either to get saved or just get going for God, need sanctification, truth, so they can get moving for the Lord. So I hope you'll be encouraged with that. So we're going to end our series on sanctification, and every time I do a series like this, I'm thinking, boy, I need a couple more nights, okay, because more truth. Oh, yeah, we didn't hit that. Obviously, we can't be exhaustive, or we'd be here for several weeks, okay, and even then wouldn't be exhaustive. But I do want to deal with one other aspect of sanctification we've alluded to several times, but I want to fully develop it, and that is the truth that Christ is in me. Now, we have dealt a lot with I am in Christ, but I want to deal with the flip side of that. Christ is in me. Amen. Now, that's a very important truth, and we're going to look at that if you go to Colossians chapter number 1. So Colossians chapter number 1, and we finished our two-night series on James chapter number 2, and we dealt with the importance of works and sanctification. And we talked about the Bible model of sanctification is not passive. It's not passivity. I've said this more than once. This is not original with me. It's not passivity. It's His activity in and through me, His righteousness being fleshed out through my dependent obedience. And I won't re-preach that from the last couple of nights, but that's what we've dealt with. Now we're going, of course, at the beginning of the week, we dealt with our position. We're in Christ. and become a new man. We dealt with a lot of that wonderful truth. But now there's just the simple practical truth here of Christ lives in me. So we're going to just start reading through the passage, and I'm going to start this message with a title that is kind of exhaustive, a little bigger title, kind of like the old timers used to title things, and we'll end with a very small title. But I want to start with this title, God's Theological Continental Divide. God's Theological Continental Divide. Many Saturday mornings, I'll get up and get myself a cup of coffee and get myself on that truck, get hooked up, get the trailer ready to go, and we pull out. And we head somewhere else. Now, sometimes I'm out west, and when I'm out west, I know that I'm going to have some climbs over some mountains. And sometimes you hit the big one, okay? Some of you know what I'm talking about, a 7 or 8 mile climb up a mountain, and I've got a stick, okay? So I hit that thing in fifth gear. The R's are going up crazy, and it's not long, you're down to fourth. The R's start dropping, and then pretty soon they're down to third, and you hope like fury, you don't get behind a semi, but often happens, and you're down in second. And you know that's not going to improve till you get to the top. And you're just climbing up that hill, and pretty soon, maybe 7, 8 miles up the climb, the R's start going up, which means it's leveling out a little bit, and you maybe get back into third gear. Anybody tracking with me? See, you millennials have no idea how to drive a stick. Okay, but anyway, I'm just teasing with you. Sticks will go out, by the way. Your kids will have no idea what a stick is. Okay, so enjoy them while they're here. Okay, but anyway, and it starts, the R's start going up a little bit, and you get up to the third gear, and you crest that hill, and there's a big, huge sign, and here's what it says. United States Western Continental Divide. Now, what's the significance of that Continental Divide? Well, if you're a human being, maybe not a whole lot, but if you're a raindrop, it's huge. Absolutely huge. Because if you fall on the eastern side of the Continental Divide, guess what? You're going into the Mississippi River. You're going down the Mississippi River. You're going to hit the Gulf of Mexico. And who knows, you might end up in the Tampa Bay. You know what I'm talking about? Wow. Okay, so that's one side. Now, if you go on the western side of the Continental Divide, wow, you're going to go down into the Pacific Ocean. And horror of horrors, you might even have to go through California. What a bummer. Okay, but anyway, and you finally get there to the Pacific Ocean. Yeah, okay, huge difference, isn't there, between the Pacific Ocean and the Gulf of Mexico? Yeah, big different destination. And literally a few inches can make a big determination in which body of water that raindrop goes. Now, friends, did you know there's a theological continental divide? The only difference is a raindrop is random. It has no power over where it falls. But we do. We have a choice, the Bible says, whosoever. Okay, so if you fall on the wrong side of the Continental Divide, you end up dying in your sins, lost, and go to an awful place Jesus talked often about called hell. You fall on the right side of the Continental Divide, saved, on your way to heaven, sins forgiven, spend eternity with Jesus. Hey, there could be two no farther different destinations in all the universe than heaven and hell. Agreed? Amen. You make the decision which side of that divide you fall on. Now, I'm not preaching on that tonight. I want to preach tonight on the sanctification Continental Divide. Did you know there's a Continental Divide in the Christian life? If you fall on one side of the Continental Divide, a lot of victory, a lot of encouragement, a lot of answers to prayer. There's a divine optimism. There's an expectancy that God's on the move in your life. Wow, you'd like to live on that one. I might call that the slopes of victory. Or you can fall on the other side of the Continental Divide, defeated, a lot of discouragement, a lot of failure, a lot of pessimism about your Christian life, not a lot of answers to prayer, not a lot of blessing. Now, what determines which side of the Continental Divide you fall on? Because you make the choice. Say, well, preacher, what makes the choice? Okay, in a moment we're going to read a verse of Scripture, but before we do, I want to tell you a little story. Several years ago, I was in Cheyenne, Wyoming, which is the windiest place I've ever been. I grew up in Chicago. They call it the Windy City. I'm telling you, friends, Chicago has nothing on Wyoming, nothing at all. Wyoming, windiest place I've ever been. I was in Cheyenne, I don't know, it was either Tuesday or Wednesday night. I walked out in the lobby after the message, and a young lady walked up to me. I'm guessing she was 22. She didn't go to college, but she kind of got the impression that she was, young and would be about 22. And so we began a conversation. Here's what she said to me. Brother Van Gelder, I've raised in independent Baptist churches. I've been raised in independent Baptist churches. I've never heard what you preach tonight. She said, I always thought the Christian life was 50-50. 50% me and 50% God. So I got a question for you. What is the Christian life? We've been talking about it all week long. Is it 50-50? And I'm 50% God, 50% me? Or maybe it's 60-40, or maybe 70-30, maybe 80-20, 90-10, 95-5, 99-1. How much of the Christian life is you, and how much of the Christian life is God? Can I say something carefully? The answer to that question determines which side of the continental divide you're falling on.
Right.
So you think about that for a moment, and we're going to look at a little verse of Scripture and in Colossians chapter number 1, which will set us up. Begin to look at, if you would please, verse 25. Where have I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God? Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. Boy, that's an intriguing verse. Man, this has been a mystery for ages. What's the mystery? To whom God would make known what is the riches. Wow, now we got value in this mystery. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery? It's got glory now. Among the Gentiles, here it is. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, wow, what in the world's going on here? Notice what he says. To whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is saying, man, I'm telling you, I preach the reality that Jesus lives in you. I warn people, I teach people, and this is how you become to Christian maturity, complete in the Christian life. And then notice what he says in verse 29, he gives us his theology of ministry. He says, whereunto this truth of Jesus living in us, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Did you catch that verse? He said he's striving. He's working. It's certainly, like we mentioned, not passivity. But he's doing according to his working, which works him in mightily. So the question would be, how much of it is Paul and how much of it is Jesus? Clearly, Paul is like laboring, striving. You say, preacher, he's got to be a part of the equation. Okay, here's what we're going to do. I want you to take out your spiritual looking glass. And would you become spiritual Sherlock Holmes in the next few moments? And I'm going to give you three clues. Three clues so we come to the conclusion, how much of the Christian life is us and how much of the Christian life is the Lord Jesus. Okay, our first clue is found out in verse number 6 of chapter 2. So if you want to go to Colossians 2 and verse 6, I alluded to this in one of the messages. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, obviously, received is when you and I got saved. That's a point in time. It's a crisis. And there's a moment we're lost, we're going to hell, and we trust Jesus, receive him to be the one who washes our sins away and gives us eternal life. And the Bible says the same way you got saved, receive Christ Jesus the Lord, is the same way you walk the Christian life. The word walk, I think I mentioned, is linear. It's durative. It's a process. From the moment you get saved to the moment you die is the Christian walk. We call that in theology sanctification. And the Bible is telling us the same way you got saved is the same way you live the Christian life. Now, salvation is an event, point in time, but the Christian life is a process. It's a series of steps. And I believe what the Bible is saying, the same dynamics that occurred in the moment of salvation needs to be duplicated in every step of your Christian life. Got a whole message on it, can't preach it. But at least to giving you that, let's ask a question now. When you got saved, how much of the saving did Jesus do? He did all. How much did you do? All. I think we could call salvation 0-100, couldn't we? So here's the point. It says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So it seems that if salvation's 0-100, then maybe the Christian life is too. You say, wait a second, preacher. Yeah, I see where you're going with that. But I mean, that verse you said in Colossians, Paul's laboring, striving, how can that be zero? That's a good question, isn't it? Now, before we ask that question, let's go back to salvation for a moment, because I think many times it helps us to think about this. You know, I think every once in a while, it helps us as Christians to even say this. If getting to heaven depended on me 1/100th of 1%, I would die in my sins and go to hell. And so would you. You see, friends, for all of us to understand this, when we get saved, we're trusting Jesus to do everything. Because we can't do any of it. Okay, now it seems to indicate that's the same dynamic occurring in sanctification. So let me just test out and see how you guys are doing in your sanctification journey. Could I ask you a question tonight? I hope that you'll be honest. I'll be honest, okay? How many of your Christian life have ever made a decision? Maybe it was a revival meeting. Maybe it was summer camp. Maybe it was some other, maybe a venue at the college, an opening meetings. You made a decision. I mean, God dealt with you. You said yes to Jesus. You made a decision. You fully intended that decision to be lasting. But you'd have to look back and realize, oh, it lasted for a week or two. But in the long haul, that decision did not last, and I ended up going back and living like I was before I made that decision. Now, if that's ever occurred in your life, as it has in mine more times than I'd like to admit, would you with me raise your hand? Man, I'm preaching to a bunch of failures tonight. Unbelievable. Yeah. Okay, you get where I'm going. Okay, friends, you know what seems to indicate? Just like salvation, we needed Jesus to do everything. Maybe in sanctification, we need him to do more than we think we do. You say, okay, preacher, I see where you're going with this, but how, there's a human element here in sanctification. Walk, I mean, that implies action, movement. You talked about works last night. How do you theologically pack this up so we're stay consistent and out of error? That's a great question, isn't it? So we got to move to the next thought. Okay, the next thought, let me put it this way. I'll start with a little anecdote here, and maybe this will help put us in the right direction. Several years ago, I was preaching in a camp, about 150 teenagers, and it was in the mountains east of Los Angeles. How many have ever flown into LAX? Anybody? Okay, you have flown into LAX. Okay, when you're flying into LAX, if it's a clear day, which it often is, except for the smog, but when you're flying into LAX, you'll know off in the distance you can see the Pacific Ocean. And then to the north, you can see the San Bernardino Mountains. And if you can see over them, you see into the high desert. Okay? And then you see the metro LA area. And between the metro LA area and the desert, where all the golf courses are, because you see those spots of green everywhere, there's these mountains. And in those mountains, there was this camp, and that's where I was preaching. And I remember, I think it was Wednesday night. I could be wrong on this. But a young pastor from LA, I think he was 24, very young, he got up to give a testimony. And I'll never forget what he said to the teenagers. He was talking about his testimony. I can't remember his testimony, but I do remember this. He looked out at the young people and said, "Now, young people, I know the Christian life is hard. I know the Christian life is difficult." And he went on. Now, when he said that, I'm just going to be honest with you. I was bothered. Ideas do matter, by the way. And so I'm sitting there thinking, man, I don't agree with that. He was sweet. He was sincere. I had no problem with his attitude. I just thought he was wrong. And I thought, you know, I need to handle this carefully because I got to help these kids understand what the Bible truth is, but I don't want to hurt this guy. And so I just decided to weave it into my message. And so the next night I was preaching and I said, "Now listen to me, young people. The Christian life's not hard. The Christian life's not difficult. It's impossible." There is a difference. See, if the Christian life is hard and difficult, what's the answer when you fail? And the answer is, try harder. Grit your teeth a little bit longer, man. Does that work? Well, it works for football, but it doesn't work for the Christian life. See, the Christian life is impossible. I'm going to prove it in a moment. Have you ever noticed that when you fail doing impossible things and you try again, you fail again? Let me illustrate a stupid illustration, but you'll remember it, I think. How many are dreamers? I mean, at night, you dream. Okay. I'm telling you, some of the most exciting things that have ever happened to me have happened in my dreams. I mean, chased with a guy with a bloody knife. Man, that was a heart stopper. That was a real good one. Okay, I'm telling you. And then I couldn't run. You know what I'm talking about? Couldn't run. I'm thinking, I can run. Why can't I run? Okay. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about? Man, if you don't dream, you have missed out on life. The most exciting things happen in your dreams. And how about this one? Falling off a cliff. Yeah. Falling off a cliff and thinking, I'm going to die. And then you wake up. Isn't it God good to let you wake up before you see yourself go splat on the canyon floor? I always thought that was kind of a nice thing about falling off a cliff. Okay, well, all kinds of dreams, some commonalities I can tell here, but I'm going to tell you my favorite dream of all time, and it's been a while. I'm hoping if I talk about it, it'll happen tonight, and that is I could fly. I've been some dreams where I so convinced I could fly, when I woke up, I was disappointed. I thought, oh, what a bummer. That was a dream. I thought I could fly. It's just, you take off, fly over to church. You know what I'm talking about? Fly over to McDonald's, whatever, you know. It's great stuff. Now, there's something you need to know about flying. And that is, for human beings, without aid, it's impossible. See, you can think you can fly, and you can get yourself a nice cape, and you can get a little Superman t-shirt, and you can go up the third story of a home somewhere, and you can jump out, but I will tell you, you are not going into the wild blue yonder. You are going to the hospital. Okay, you with me on this? Maybe to the morgue. Okay, so it's not going to work. Why? Because you can flap your arms, you can run, you can do whatever, but I will tell you one thing, you will learn, you will fail. You know why? Because human beings can't fly without aid. Can't do it. It's impossible. Okay, so since it's impossible, trying harder doesn't work. Many Christians find themselves endeavoring to live the Christian life, doing what is impossible and wondering why they can't do it. Now, I'm going to prove it's impossible. How many people can you win to Jesus without the Holy Spirit? Oh. How much effective praying can you do without the Holy Spirit? Oh. How much of the Bible can you spiritually be impacted by without the Holy Spirit? Oh, how many other Christians can you supernaturally impact without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is none. How much true victory can you have? You say, true victory? What do you mean by that? Well, there is something I would call false victory. You know what false victory is? Yeah, it's the lady who comes to her pastor and said, Pastor, my husband did it again. He hit my buttons. He pulled my lever, and I could feel my esophagus, the anger coming up my esophagus. I thought of a million sarcastic things I could say, but I clenched my teeth, and I said nothing. I had victory. Well, that's better than grievous words which stir up anger. Sure, I'll give you that, but I wouldn't call that true victory. You say, well, preacher, what do you think true victory is? Your husband hits your buttons, pulls your lever, and you don't even want to say anything you shouldn't. You say, preacher, that's impossible. That was kind of my point. So how much true victory can you have without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is none. One of the most freeing things that has ever happened in my brain is when I realized the Christian life's not hard. The Christian life's not difficult. It's impossible. You say, preacher, why is that freeing? Because it brought to me a point. Doesn't matter how hard I tried, I will always fail. Unless I receive, don't miss this, divine intervention. And I will tell you, friends, and I want every Bible college student to hear this, I need divine intervention every moment of every day in my Christian life. And can I tell you something? So do you. See, the Christian life's impossible. Let that get a hold of you. So, okay, preacher, I think I'm getting it. Okay, I think I'm getting it. Brings me to a third premise. Some of you remember when the Apostle Paul, in fact, I just read that today, it was part of my Bible reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when God allowed Satan to bring a buffet him with a thorn in the flesh. I got a whole message on this. I can't preach it all. And at that thorn of the flesh, three times the Apostle Paul prayed, and three times God said no. But he says, I'll tell you what I am going to do. My grace is sufficient for thee. No, don't miss this. For my strength, whose strength is that if Jesus is speaking? And the answer is, it's Jesus' strength. For my strength is made perfect in, anybody know the next word? Weakness. The word weakness is a very interesting word because the root word that it comes from is the word strength with an alpha. You know what happens in the Greek when you put an alpha on a noun? It negates it. It's actually just like English. You know what a theist is, don't you? A theist is somebody who believes in deity. They could be a polytheist, they could be a monotheist, but they believe in deity. Doesn't mean they're saved. They just believe in higher power, God. Okay, a God. Okay, now, if you take the A, or add an A and put it on theist, does it change the definition? An atheist. How much does an atheist believe in deity? And the answer is, not at all. And I like what some commentators said about this root word. It's the idea of strengthlessness. May I say this, friends? Do you know how much spiritual strength you have right now in and of yourself without Jesus? Do you know? Do you know how much spiritual power and strength you have in yourself without Jesus? And the answer is, you don't have any. And neither do I. See, one of the problems in American culture is this. We worship strength, but we only think of it physically. Back when I was a kid, sometimes when there was a football game going on, I don't think they do this anymore, they would sometimes tell how much a football player could bench press. And they would say, this guy can bench press 600 and something pounds, and that's just beyond me. I mean, you know, some of us can only bench press the bar, you know what I'm talking about, barely get the bar up. Okay, but anyway, 600 pounds, that's like crazy. It's just crazy. And so we live in a culture that worships strength, talks about strength,
And so sometimes when we read the Bible, we see power and might and strength. We assume it's physical. But I would say in most cases in the Bible, context obviously tells us, many cases it's not talking about physical strength. It's talking about spiritual strength. And here's the thing I want you to understand. When it comes to spiritual strength, you and I don't have any. You know what we need? We need His strength. As I mentioned the other night, it's not weak little me getting stronger and stronger and stronger. No, it's weak little me who will always be weak, tapping into Him who is strong, who will always be strong. Remember this verse. Maybe this will help. What does it say? Be strong in the Lord in the power of? Oh, it's His might. I can do all things through Christ, which? Oh, that sounds like that's His strength. Okay, write this verse right here. A striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Anytime Jesus strengthens us, it's not us in Him, it's Him. See, friends, when Jesus strengthens us, that's a supernatural strength that is not ours. But He enables us and strengthens us, so in a sense it becomes ours. But I will put this, so that's why I believe I've used the phrase 0-100, because 0-100 means I don't have any spiritual strength, but I'm tapping into His strength. Could I put it this way? It's a total surrender. 0% my will, 100% His will. 0% dependence on my strength because I don't have spiritual strength, and 100% dependence on His strength because He has more strength than I'll ever need. You seen it, friends? The Christian life is not 50-50, it's 0-100. And any amount of self-dependence will abort your Christian life. Now, okay, so let's go back to salvation. So let's imagine you're witnessing to a guy, and he says to you, oh, I want to get to heaven. Yeah, I really do. I want to get to heaven. I'm going to really try hard. You know, maybe I can do 5 or 10% and I'll trust Jesus to do the rest. Would you be excited about that salvation decision? And the answer is, well, no. They're not getting saved. Could I say this? Partial dependence is an insult to God. Right. Well, no, if you don't want to get saved, you got to trust Jesus to do it all. Amen. Now, we get that. We really get that on salvation, but we don't on sanctification. So here's a Christian struggling their Christian life. Okay, preacher, I'm trying hard. Or Christian, I'm trying hard to live the Christian life. Yeah, I think maybe I can do 5, 10%, and I'll trust Jesus to do the rest. Don't miss this. Partial dependence sets you up for failure. How much self-dependence can a sinner have before he can't get saved? Just too much. So how much self-dependence? Here's a guy going to hell. How much self-dependence can a seeking sinner have who wants to get saved? How much self-dependence can he have? And the answer is, can't have any. So how much self-dependence can a Christian have who's sick of defeat, wants victory, seeking victory? How much self-dependence can a seeking saint have who is sick of defeat? How much self-dependence can they have before they won't have victory? And the answer is, how much? They can't have any amount of self-dependence. See, here's the point. We tolerate self-dependence, don't we? I think I can do this, this, and this, God, and then I'll need you to kick in after that. We look at God, and don't get me wrong, He is a helper, but not in the way we think of a helper. We think, okay, God, I'll do this much percentage. I need you to do the rest. No, we need God to do all of it. Why? Because we don't have spiritual strength. We need Him to spiritually enable us. Okay, you say, preacher, I think I'm getting it. But again, that seems like you're kind of leaning back toward passivity. Okay, so let's go to an illustration because we're not talking about passivity and we're not talking about inactivity. So what are we talking about? Well, one of the best things we can do is give a Bible illustration. So let's do that. I want to think of something in the Bible that we all know is impossible. And here it is. Walking on water. Is walking on water hard and is walking on water difficult? And the answer is, well, no. It's impossible. Do you know you can train for 20 years to walk on water and after 20 years you still can't do it? Did you know that? Did you know in the Olympics there is no walking on water competition? Did you know that? Did you know that the greatest athletes in America cannot walk on water? I hate to, some of you New England people, I don't know if there's anybody here, but I hate to tell you, Tom Brady cannot walk on water. He can deflate footballs, but he cannot walk on water. Yeah, he can't do that. Yeah, you get the idea. Great athletes can do some pretty big stuff, but I'll tell you one thing they can't do is walk on water. Hey, our hockey players can skate on ice, but if that stuff melts, they're in trouble. You get that. All of us know that. Okay, so walking on water is impossible. Sure, preacher, we all know that. So that means nobody's ever walked on water. It's impossible. So nobody's ever done it, right? Well, preacher, wrong. So how many people in human history have ever walked on water? And the answer is two. And their names are Jesus and... Oh, you say Jesus doesn't count. He's God in human flesh. Well, that's true, and I don't want to go into a message on the hypostatic union, though it would be a lot of fun, and it would, I think, help us, but I don't have time for that right now. So let's start with Peter. I like Peter. Don't you like Peter? The thing I like about Peter is I can kind of relate with him. I call Peter the Bible's perpetual junior hire. That's what I call him. You say, why? Because when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Peter a lot of questions, and I'm pretty sure I know his answer. I'm going to, Peter, what were you thinking? And here's the answer. I wasn't. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? That's a junior hire. You ever raised a junior hire? I remember my dad came to me in sixth grade and said, now, Jim, you're coming into junior high. It's going to be tough on both of us, but we'll work together, and we'll get through it. I remember in sixth grade, I'm thinking, Dad, what are you talking about? Now I know what he was talking about. Because something happens about sixth grade. A poor kid's brain begins to disintegrate. Okay, you know, it kind of turns into mush. And about ninth grade, it begins to slowly reform. Okay, you know, by the time they get to college, it's usually back to kind of normal. Okay, and some people, it never goes back to normal. Okay, that was Peter. Yeah, Peter. Yeah, that was good old Peter. And so... So here's Peter one night out with the guys on the going across the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Most scholars believe it was a 5-mile trek. Now, if they're in the midst of the sea, how many miles were they from shore if it's a 5-mile trek? And the answer is 2.5 miles. You ever been out in the ocean? That's a long way out. So 2.5 miles out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up. And think about a storm in those days. They would have had lamps, and storms have something called wind. So wind probably knocked out their lamps. So how much light are they getting from the moon and the stars? And the answer is, well, none. There's a cloud cover. They're in total darkness. And the Bible says the wind was contrary, which means it probably, you know, they had to row or they couldn't use their sails. I mean, they're fighting this thing all night long. And the third watch of the night, or fourth watch of the night, I have to go back and look now, but I think it's fourth watch, which I think is 3 to 6, they saw Jesus walking on the water, which means it had to be toward 6. You know how the gray dawning of the day comes on a cloudy day and probably mist was coming off the water? You say, how do you know that? Because they were freaked out. So they see somebody walking on the water. And the Bible says they cried out for fear. Now, again, you Greek guys, here's what you do. Do a word study on that. Here's what you'll find. You know what it means that they cried out? Here's what it means. They screamed like junior high girls. That's the definition. Okay, yeah, I'm telling you, they're screaming out there on the... And here's what Jesus says. Be not afraid. It is I. And I will tell you something, friend. Then Peter said something that's stunning. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Now that if statement, I don't want you to miss this, is a first class condition. You say, what does that mean? It means that it is assumed that the if statement is true. He was not saying, Lord, it might be you. Boy, if it's not you, I wonder who it is. No, he wasn't saying that. He was saying, Lord, I know it's you. Bid me come on the water. And Jesus said one word in the imperative mood, which means it was a command. He said, anybody know? Please tell me. It was the word, come. Now at that point, Peter's out of options. He either stays in the boat and disobeys Jesus, or he gets out of the boat and has to trust God for a miracle. Because human beings don't walk on water. Now, when I ask you a question, I'm not trying to set you up. Just think. When Peter got out of the boat, did he use physical strength? Did he use muscles to get over the side of the boat? And the answer is, sure he did. Jesus didn't throw him out. Okay. When he got out of the boat, he was using muscles, using physical strength, okay? When he got out of the boat, was he trusting that physical strength to enable him to walk on water? And the answer is, not at all. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is moving muscles. It's using, you know, physical strength, getting out of the boat, but it's trusting Jesus to enable you to do what you could never do unless he enabled you to do it. And you know, that's a miracle. Do you know what every person that's saved in this room should live for? God moments. It's moments when you have divine intervention, when God enables you to do what you know you could not do. Now, you're walking up, you're knocking on the door, you're handing the tract, you're starting to give the gospel. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And all of a sudden, God takes over, doesn't he? And that person listens to the gospel. Maybe the words, seeds planted. Maybe it's watered. In some cases, hallelujah, it's harvested. But you know what happened at that moment? You moved muscles. You went to the door. You knocked on the door. But if you were doing it right, you weren't trusting physical strength or physical abilities to win that person to Jesus Christ. You were trusting God for divine intervention. God, I need you to enable me. I need you to do what I cannot do. I can't speak to their heart. I don't have wisdom to know what their needs are. I don't know what words to use. But Lord, I prayed prayer best I know, but I'm trusting you to enable me, and I'm going to obey you. Why am I going to obey you? Because I'm trusting you to enable me to do it. That's the point. You know, if a guy sits in a seat and the pastor announces him to preach and he doesn't get out of the seat and go to the pulpit, God cannot enable him to preach. God doesn't throw him into the pulpit. That's passivity. God doesn't zap him. No, he takes a step of faith. And I don't know, many of you preachers in this room know what I'm talking about. More than once in your ministry, I guarantee you, you walked with a pulpit thinking the tank was empty, but you were just saying, Jesus, you've got to do something. And you started preaching, and all of a sudden God showed up. See, that's what we're talking about. It's not complex. You know, every one of you in this room has get out of the boat moments. When Jesus is going to challenge you, get out of the boat and trust me to enable you to do what you could never do unless you enable me to do it. Now I know it's some of you saying, well, preacher, don't stop there, because good old Peter looks away from Jesus, freaked out by the storm, down he goes, and that's going to be me. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. If you get out of the boat and walk on water, it's not a matter of if you will look away from Jesus and sink, it's a matter of when. Well, you say, preacher, thanks for being honest. I think I'll stay in the boat. Well, don't stop there. So what did Peter do when he began to sink? His prayer life improved. Did you notice that? Now, I'm going to just tell you right now that Peter did not pray a sophisticated prayer. Notice what Peter did not pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the wind and the wave. No, he didn't do that. Blah, 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 blah. No, he didn't go down that way. You know what he did? Three-word prayer. You guys know how to pray flare prayers? You need to learn how to play flare prayers. He just cut to the chase. Lord! Okay, now I know who he's talking to. Save. That's the action. And then it has the object, me. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You say, preacher, what did Jesus do? He cried out, Lord, save me. What did Jesus do? This is going to shock you. He saved him. He reached out and grabbed his hand. How many of you think he just took him then half submerged, brought him back to the boat, and put him on? No, I'm glad you're laughing, because I don't think so. He walked on water back to that boat. I'm telling you, friends, that's the Christian life. You know, you remember the phrase, you probably know this, accepting Jesus Christ as your personal, can I change that a moment without changing it? Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal EMT? Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal fireman? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal lifeguard? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal rescue worker? Say, preacher, what did you just do? I use synonyms of the word Savior. We get so used to the word Savior, I think we forget what it means. And I will tell you something, friends. When you got saved, Jesus' saving work didn't stop. It started. The first thing he did was rescue you from the penalty of sin. That's a done deal. But the rest of your Christian life, he wants to rescue you from the power of sin. See, his rescue work doesn't stop. He is my moment by moment, every day, personal Savior. Does that phrase mean a little bit more to you now? It's not past tense, friends. For me, it's present tense and future tense. Just ask my wife. I am telling you, I need Jesus all the time. I bet you do too. And I'm just telling you, friends, the Christian life is a moment by moment. Jesus, I need you. And when you look away and start sinking, you come back. Lord, save me, rescue me, deliver me. And Jesus, of course, is right there to do it. He is our personal, our very own personal rescue worker, Savior. Hallelujah. Okay, now hopefully you're getting it. Because friends, every one of us has our get out of the boat moments. It might be evangelism. It might be giving, like we said the other night. I really preached on a lot of them. It might be an issue of getting right with somebody you've wronged. It might be calling home and getting right with your parents about things you did when you were in high school that you've hidden. And you know you can't cover your sin and prosper. And you call home, and a very difficult thing, trusting God to enable you, to be honest. It might be calling a store you've stolen things from. Getting honest with the manager and say, whatever I need to do to make restitution, I've just got to be right with God. I don't know what the issue might be. But we all understand get out of the boat moments do. But the truth is, every day has get out of the boat moments. When you sit down in the quiet of the morning to open your Bible and pray, you need God. I was preaching in Spartanburg, South Carolina years ago now. A little girl got up. She began to weep on Friday in our testimony service. She said, you know, I came to this week. And she said, I have my devotions every day. I'm not getting anything from them. She said, oh, God, would you this week show me why? She said, yesterday God showed me why. I'm trying to get something from my devotions. She said, yesterday I got up, read a chapter, got nothing from it. She said, this morning I got up, and before I read that chapter, I said, God, I don't understand your word, and I can't understand it unless you teach me. Jesus, would you teach me this morning? She began to cry. She said, I read the same chapter I read yesterday. I read the same chapter today. And today God showed me so many things. You know the difference was? Now she was in 0-100. Total surrender. Total dependence. 0% my will. God, I want your will. 0% dependence on my strength. Lord Jesus, I need your strength. Back when I was in high school, I was 15 at the time, our Christian school was huge. My dad started 7th through 12th cold. Just right up. I mean, just where our school went up to 6th, next year 7th to 12th. We had 150 kids in that school, at least, if not more. I mean, it was packed. It was just an unusual day. But anyway, and I was part of that Christian school, and the Christian school was fairly large. And one day my uncle was preaching. My uncle's now with the Lord. He's a paraplegic, had a terrible accident in his 20s, broke his back, never walked another step again, lived in a wheelchair. And he was preaching. He had upper body use, but he couldn't move his legs. And he was preaching, and sometimes he would do this, and he looked down at me, and there's 150 plus kids in that room that day, and he looked down at me and said, Jimmy, that's what they called me back then, Jimmy, would you read such and such a verse of Scripture, or passage of Scripture? Now, you have to understand, when I was in high school, I was extremely shy, extreme, still am, really. Gifting's different than your natural temperaments. And so, you know how it is. There's some people who are extroverts. You know extroverts? If I tonight said, how many of you are extroverts, here's what happened. Ooh, ooh, ooh. You know, that's an extrovert. If I asked you to say, how many of you are ambiverts, that's just kind of in between. Ambiverts would just casually raise their hand. And then I said, how many of you are introverts? They're not even raising their hands. You know what I'm talking about? Anonymity is their middle name. Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about. That was kind of me. And my uncle looks down at me and says, Jimmy, would you read such and such passage of Scripture? I will tell you, I think I had died. I'm flipping through the path, trying to find the passage, and I knew it. I could feel it. Tears were welling up in my eyes. I thought, I'm going to cry. This is terrible. I'm going to cry. And then I felt, you know how it is for all you, I mentioned this the other night, redheads and blonde people, you know, we're thermometers. You know what I'm talking about? And I could just feel the heat coming straight up like this, turning red just like that. And I will tell you, I could feel the heat coming off the back of my neck. And I stood my feet, you know, I was trembling a little bit. I took that Bible. I looked at it. It's like I couldn't even see, you know, kind of tears in my eyes. And so I opened my mouth, and the very first syllable coming out of my mouth was like an octave too high. You know what I'm talking about? Just the horrific thing that happens at those kind of moments. And I choked out that verse of Scripture. And I shut that Bible. I put it next to me. I folded my arms. I slid down in my pew like this. And I thought, I hope that never happens to me again. Now, folks, if I was God, I'd kind of say, you know, I don't think I'm going to worry about that guy being a preacher. Wouldn't you? God has a sense of humor. You know what he does? He calls people to preach who can't do it. Did you know that? That's what he does. I was 15 at the time, probably not really thinking about preaching very much, but I will tell you, within the next year, God was all over me. And I remember at the Marquette Manor Baptist Church on 75th and Fairview, a little chapel that was probably not a whole lot bigger than this room. And there were pews this way and pews that way and then perpendicular, right in the center. And I was sitting over on that side. And I remember my dad was preaching. He was a good preacher, but I'm telling you, that night I wasn't listening. I was wrestling with God. And finally, when that invitation came, I knew what I had to do. I walked down that aisle, grabbed my dad's hand, looked into my dad's eyes. He had kind eyes. I don't know how to explain it. I looked into my dad's eyes, and I said, Dad, I think God's calling me to preach. I will never forget my dad's answer, never. He looked me in the eye and said, Jim, your mother and I have known it for a long time. We've been praying for you. I thought later after he went to heaven, how did he know? I think how he knew. My dad would get alone with God, and I think God told him.
It's a little instruction on parenting. Find out from God and get some direction for your kids. You may not know the details, but that much my dad knew. And as soon as I said that, I think my dad got up and said something to the church. And I went out in the back lobby. Of course, people came by and congratulated me. You say, "Preacher, was the burden lifted? Were you excited? Were you thrilled?" No, I was miserable. How would you like to publicly yield to do something you know you can't do? I really was. And I remember, I'm not exaggerating. I was thinking these exact thoughts. Oh, what did I just do? Okay, I got one more year of high school, 4 years of Bible college, 5 years before I have to preach. Maybe something will happen. I'll get hit by lightning. Interchemistry will get rearranged. You're just trying to think. Maybe something will happen. I don't know, get zapped, whatever. And so that was my beginning. Now I thought I had 5 years. Now my dad didn't believe that. If you're called to preach, bless God, get after it. And so my dad was well known in Chicago at the time. Pastors would call him from time to time and said, "Pastor, I'm going to be gone on Sunday. Could you send a staff member over to cover the pulpit?" And you know what my dad started doing? "Oh, my son Jim, 16, just called to preach. I'll send them over." Word got around town. People didn't call him until I knew I was in Bible college. Okay, but anyway, I remember my very first assignment. My dad handed me a piece of paper. He'd drawn a map on it. Now, this is going to shock some of you younger kids. There was a day when we got our maps on something called paper. Yeah, that's how we got our maps, yeah. And so anyway, we had this paper map, and my dad didn't even go with me. Just gave me the keys of the car. Can't remember if it was the Buick LeSabre or the Plymouth Duster. That was such a cool car. But anyway, can't remember which one it was. But anyway, we got in. I got into Dad's car, and I drove over this church that was in the old suburbs of Chicago, right next to Chicago, Oak Park, Illinois. And the church was an old church, had stained glass windows. And I was scared half to death. Patent leather shoes. This is 70s. And so I'm walking in. And scared half to death. My dad's not there. I got a sorry message with me. I got my Bible. And I walked into that church. I thought I'd taken a wrong turn. I thought I'd walked into an old folks' home. I really did. I'm telling you, the building was older, but the people were older. Okay, I mean, I'm telling you. And I thought, I remember sitting on the front. I'm looking around. Youngest person's in their 40s. But when you're 16, somebody in their 40s has got one foot in the grave and slipping fast. You know, I'm they're old. I remember sitting on the front pew thinking, what do you preach to old people? Robbing Medicare? You know, what do you preach? I don't know. What do you go after? Cheating on your income? I didn't know. I didn't know what I was going to do. I'm telling you, they started the song service. And I'm telling you, I'll be honest with you, you've had an exciting song leader, Brother Thompson, here this week, and citing music. But I'm telling you, I thought I was in a funeral. In fact, I thought about it later. I think some were practicing because it wasn't going to be long. Okay, you know, I shouldn't say that. Okay, but anyway, of course, when you're 16, you think things you shouldn't think. So please give me a little pass on this, okay? And so I'm sitting there thinking, this is awful. I remember getting up there. They said, such and announced me to preach. And I got up there scared half to death, put the outline, put the message, put my hands on the side of the pulpit, and plowed through that message. And I'm going to tell you, I preached maybe 25, 30 minutes, and I am absolutely certain I bored those poor people to tears. You say, "Preacher, how can you be sure?" Well, I'm sure about this. If the preacher's bored, they're probably bored too. I finished that message. Gave an invitation, nobody responded. Not that I expected anybody to, but you're supposed to give an invitation. I did, and I'll tell you what I wanted to do, run out the back. But I couldn't do it. You know why? Preacher's kid. I know protocol. You got to go to the door and have people come by and lie to you. That's what happens, okay? I know protocol. Okay. And so anyway, that's what happened. And these dear people, I know they were sincere, but some of those dear little old ladies came by, patted my hand. "Oh, sonny boy, wonderful. Wonderful message." I'm thinking, I don't think you had your hearing aid turned on. Now, again, when you're 16, you think things you shouldn't. Okay, but anyway. And so I was thinking, this is terrible. I finished the message, everybody left. The 40-year-old, he was the treasurer. He comes walking up to me, pulls an envelope out. He said, "Brother Van Gelderen, here's your honorarium." Honorarium? "You mean I got paid for that?" I'm thinking I wouldn't give plug nickel for that message. I mean, it was terrible. And I know, but I'm a preacher's kid. I know protocol. I have to take it. I didn't want to. I'll be honest with you. I really didn't. I took it, put it in my suit coat pocket, got out to my car. I think it was a Plymouth Duster. I tell that Plymouth Duster was a cool car. But anyway, and I remember opening that thing up, pulling it out, and I'm telling you, it was an enormous amount of money. He said, "How much?" $50. He said, "Preacher, that's not a lot of money. 1976. Pre-Jimmy Carter, money. You guys ever heard of inflation? Okay, you know what I'm talking about? That happened in the late 70s. At that time, that was money. And I'm telling you, you could get, I hate to tell you this, guys, I could fill up that duster 10 times on that 50 bucks. 10 times. 39 cents a gallon? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, you go to McDonald's 50 times on 50 bucks, get a hamburger, french fries, large Coke, there would be change left over. Remember the commercial. Okay, I'm telling you. Yeah, I'm 50 bucks was a lot of money. I remember getting in that car, driving home, and I remember praying to God and saying, God, I didn't like that. God, I thought you were supposed to like it. That was my beginning. God was trying to teach me something. Well, I began, you know, going. I went off to college, had some preaching opportunities there, not a lot, but some. God began to bless. I began to see some things happen, so I got semi-encouraged with preaching, but I'd never seen victory in the church setting. It was usually a youth group or some little prayer group or something like that. And so at the end of the summer, after my freshman year, I remember my dad getting up and saying to the Marquette Manor Baptist Church, he said, next Sunday night, before my son goes back to college, Jimmy's going to preach, and I want everybody to be here. My dad could promote like nobody's business. Only Don Scoville probably would know that because he's the only one, I think, in this room that knew my dad well. And he said, I want everybody to be here. And so I, by that time, was getting a little bit excited, so I began to spend the week studying. I had no idea how to do a message. Some of you say, preacher, you still don't. Okay, that's all right. Okay, but anyway, I had no idea how to do a message, and I did the best I could. And the next week, my dad gets up, okay, tonight Jim's going to preach Sunday night. I want everybody to be here. And we went home, and after dinner, I said to my family, I need the basement. I got to get ready to preach. They all obliged. They let me have the basement. I went down that basement, and I remember I had the longest prayer meeting that I had ever had in my life up to that point. So how long did you pray? I'm telling you, about 3 or 4 hours. Now, don't be impressed, because it was not a sophisticated prayer meeting. It was just cries to God. God, I can't do this. God, you got the wrong man. God, don't you know I can't do this? God, I can't do this. God, you got to do something. I look at my message, and I'm going to be honest with you. It looked like it was on life support. I'm thinking there's nothing here. You say, preacher, why didn't you work on your message? It was past hope. 3 hours, could not resuscitate it. I mean, it wasn't close. I didn't know what to do. I was pleading with God. I prayed all afternoon. I just begged God. I felt as far from God as you can feel. I remember 5 o'clock, somebody yells to the door, Jimmy, time to come. I remember walking up those wooden steps, scared half to death. God, I can't do this. God, you got the wrong man. God, you know I can't do this. I remember walking up those steps. I've never been executed, but I think I know how people feel going to their execution. I'm telling you, walking up those wooden steps, getting in that car, heading over to church. Got to church. The Marquette Manor Baptist Church at that time was just growing like leaps and bounds. That little chapel had been doubled. I mean, nothing for that auditorium to be filled by 500 people. I remember coming up, sitting on the platform next to my dad, who was completely unconcerned about anything. And so I sat down, I looked out, auditorium was packed. Everybody came to see the preacher's kid go down in flames. They're all there, historic night here at the Marquette Manor Baptist Church. I'm sitting there scared half to death. Dad's completely unconcerned. I think, to be honest with you, he'd spend time in prayer and he had come to confidence, something I didn't understand at that point. He comes up, introduces me. You thought he was introducing the greatest evangelist who ever lived. I remember walking up there and put my Bible, put my outline like this. And Dad didn't move when he preached often. And so there was a place he had his hand right here and a place he had his hand here. I knew exactly where to put them. Okay, he had exactly the spots. And I put them right there. And I began to preach. And all I can tell you is this. It was not 60 seconds into that message when I knew I am not on the pulpit alone. And every preacher in this room who's called of God knows exactly what I'm talking about. And I am telling you, friend, I was free. I left the pulpit, came over to this side. It was an auditorium split right down the middle. I came over to this side, looked out there. Man, you wouldn't have believed it. It was full of sinners. And man, I started preaching, going after it. I remember saying things and I'm thinking, where'd that come from? That wasn't in the outline. Boy, that was really good. I got to remember that next time. I mean, I'm telling you, stuff like that. I came over to this side, just like tonight, there were more sinners on this side. And I know I'm just seasoned. And I started going after it. And I remember I preached for 45 minutes, and I can say this, I loved every minute of it. I'll never forget coming to the end. I was amazed as anybody. Probably the most amazed person in the room was me. When I finished that message, I gave an invitation. You have to know, I was in that church since 6 years old. Half that church I knew well. Many of them were new people, but half of them, they'd watched me grow up. I remember giving that invitation, and I watched people that I've known most of my life walk down that aisle and kneel, some of them tears streaming down their face, and the altar was packed. And I wish I could tell you that that night I learned something I've never had to relearn, but I would not be telling you the truth. But I can tell you this. I know what God was trying to teach me. He was trying to teach me 0-100. You know, I knew two things when I stepped in the pulpit. I can't do this. And unless God shows up, I'm done. I didn't have a lot of faith, but I knew this. My only hope is for God to show up. And I was begging him to do it. And I will tell you, friends, I have had a bumpy road of understanding 0-100, and I still am learning more about sanctification, but I will tell you that, that was the beginning. When God was beginning to open my eyes, what you cannot do, I can do. But you got to get out of the boat and trust me to enable you to do what you can never do unless God enables you to do it. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just going to ask a simple question tonight. Real simple question. How many tonight would say, preacher, this week or maybe even tonight? This week or tonight, sometime during this meeting, God has particularly illumined my heart with something I needed. I recognize that if what God has taught me and the decisions I've made this week are going to be lasting, I'm going to have to get out of the boat and trust God to enable me to do what I know I cannot do unless He enables me to do it. And you say, preacher, by the grace of God, that's what I want to do. I want to obey Jesus, get out of the boat, follow Him. God showed me something this week, or God's touched my heart in a certain way, and it's very clear, it's not just ethereal, and very clear way, God's done something in my heart, and I want to embrace what God's done in my heart, and I want to follow Him, get out of the boat, trust Him to enable me to do what I cannot do. I realize I got to do it trusting Him for divine aid, but I got to get out of the boat, like we talked about the last couple days, these issues of works, trusting Him to enable, because He's the one who lives in, within. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If that's you this evening, would you lift a hand if God's done that kind of clear work in your heart? Thank you very much. You can put your hands down. Here's what I want to invite you to do. Just a moment. Well, let's just stand to our feet. Would you do that right now? Just stand to your feet. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Just stand to your feet. Now, friend, if you need to get saved, this is a message to Christians, but if you've never trust Jesus to do everything to keep you out of hell, you need to do that right now. Because if you die, you drop straight into hell. But if you'll trust Jesus to do everything you can't do, He'll do it. So if you need to get saved tonight, you come up here, get my attention or the pastor's attention, just said, I need to get saved. We'll take it from there. Get someone to open a Bible and show you how that can happen tonight. But I realize that most of you in the room here tonight are Christians, and God's dealing with you about your Christian life. So if you need to get out of the boat moment, we don't have water and we don't have boats, but we do have pews and we do have aisles. So I'm going to ask you to make a figuratively get out of the boat by getting out of your seat, getting out of your aisle, coming down, kneeling at the front, and having that moment of you declare your dependence on God. I'd like there to be a lot of prayers this evening, what we might call I need you, God prayers, declarations of dependence prayers. So in a moment, as the invitation's given, if God's done something this week and you believe He'd have you come and illustrate while getting out of the boat by coming down, kneeling, and declaring your need of Him, I would just invite you to do that. Kneeling's difficult. Just sit where you are. Do business with God as He would lead you to. Just do whatever He tells you to do. And would you do that as the piano plays?